Thank you very much, Greg. I hope you can see me and hear me. Can you hear me all right? Good, that's great. So this is the last in our series, Making Sense of Life. And at the start of it, I quoted C.S. Lewis's words, which are on his memorial in Westminster Abbey. He says, "I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." In other words, for Lewis, Christianity makes sense of the world and it makes sense of us in a way that nothing else does. So we've considered meaning, happiness, and freedom. And today we're looking at the question of identity. In other words, who am I? Justin Welby said that a senior politician had recently said to him that the key issue in the 20th century was race, but the key issue in the 21st century is going to be this question of identity. Who am I really? We play all sorts of different roles in our lives, from when we're a small child to when we're an old person, and in different realms of work and leisure and family and so on. But who's the real you, the person who endures through all the other things? Formation of identity is something that every culture pushes on us very powerfully and pervasively. And it's almost invisible to us and hard to resist. In traditional cultures, both here and in the past, if that baby goes on crying, Paul, you might have to take her out, I'm afraid. Sorry. But in traditional cultures, our culture in the past, many cultures in the world today, your identity comes from the people around you. You know, it's linked to your family, your community, your religious faith. And so if you ask people who they are, they'll say, "I'm a mother, I'm a member of this tribe, I'm a Buddhist, I'm a member of some wider group." You give up your individual preferences for the good of the wider group. And in return, you receive a secure place and a role. And that can be very safe. You know who you are and what you're there to do. But of course, it can also be restricting and frustrating. This series, as I've been saying, is partly based on Tim Keller's newish book, Making Sense of God. And he gives the example of his grandfather, who was born in Italy in 1880. And going back for many generations, his family were all potters. But in his teenage years, Tim Keller's grandfather said to his father, "I don't want to be a potter." His father said, "There are only three things you can do. You can be a priest, you can go into the army, or you can be a potter. That's who you are." If you go to the next village and say, "I want to set up here," they say, "Go back to where you came from. You're a potter. Your family are potters. Go back and be a potter." So guess what he did? He emigrated to America, where you could be anything you wanted to be. In many ways, we should be very grateful that modern Western societies don't tell us to know our place and stay in it. Instead, they say, express your individual desires, make your own choices. What's been described as expressive individualism. We discover who we are not by connecting to family or class or religious background, but by connecting to something deep within ourselves. One writer said we've come to think of ourselves as beings with hidden depths. Climb every mountain, ford every stream, follow every rainbow until you find your dream. That's the kind of song of today, isn't it? And that cultural environment around us is like the current in the sea, sweeping us along without us really even noticing it. And there are enormous positives about it. Let's recognize that very clearly. Before, in a collective identity, people were locked into their social status in often very hierarchical societies. You were your position, whether it was a peasant or a nobleman. And 99 times out of 100, there was really nothing you could do about it. Much of the progress that's been made in our lifetimes on racial and gender equality and acceptance of difference has only been possible because of this focus on individual freedom and self-determination. And we should be very grateful for that. But of course, it also brings problems. without realizing it, we're in danger of becoming very self-obsessed and very self-contained. Madonna's album American Life apparently contains the word I once every 9 seconds. I. Modern hymn books, the biggest alphabetical section is the I section, the second biggest is the we section. So our praise to God is all about us and how we feel. And we become very self-centered. So I just want to look at three difficulties about a self-focused identity. First problem I suggest to you is that it's incoherent. If you look into your heart to find out who you are and find your deepest desires and drives, you will find plenty of them, but you'll also find that often they contradict one another. To take a simple example, think about your desire for success in your career and your desire for good and strong relationships. Often those two things are in tension, aren't they? And all sorts of difficult decisions need to be made about how to reconcile them. Many of our desires are selfish and contradictory. Sigmund Freud talked about the unsociable chaos within us. And he said our deepest desires are essentially and unstoppably selfish. Desires for love, power, comfort, control that vie with one another and would often trample on others to get what we want. And actually what Freud said is not that different from what Jesus said in that passage we just heard in Mark 7. Out of our hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, and Jesus goes on with a long and detailed list. And he says all of those evils come from inside and make us unclean. If you think human beings are essentially good, then look at what happens whenever law and order break down. Or as Francis Buffett says, read more history, mate. Dorothy L. Sayers said, the great advantage of Christianity over every other philosophy and creed is its realism about our human capacity for evil. Christianity faces the darkness within all of us. We know that everyone's asking about the motivation of the gunman in Las Vegas. And the answer surely really is that there is evil in the human heart. You know, he wasn't a monster. He was an ordinary Joe Blow, is what people say about him. His girlfriend says he was kind and quiet. And yet, look what he did. And Freud would have shaken his head at the modern therapeutic approach of many of his descendants in psychotherapy, who I think have lost his realism about the inner darkness and destructiveness of many of our desires. Yes, some of them are good, but many of them aren't. And they struggle and compete with one another. Francis Spufford says, you are a being whose wants make no sense, don't harmonize, and whose desires deep down are discordantly arranged, so that you truly want to possess and want not to at the very same time. You're equipped for farce or tragedy more than you are for happy endings. Well, we have to think about whether that's true when we think about all the different desires that struggle and compete within us. The first problem with an inward-looking identity is that our desires are incoherent. Second problem is it's insufficient just to look inside ourselves. I suggested in an earlier talk that we are ultra-social beings. We derive our value and worth from other people. And as C.S. Lewis said, we can't just pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We need others around us to affirm us and tell us we're precious. Bridget Jones, in her diary, makes a New Year resolution. Develop inner poise and sense of self as a woman of substance complete without boyfriend, as the best way to obtain boyfriend. But then she sees a problem. Hang on, she says, my sense of self comes not from other people, but from myself. That can't be right. And of course it isn't right, is it? We need affirmation from outside. We need to be liked and approved of by others. We're irredeemably social beings, looking for a new set of cheerleaders all the time whose approval we can bask in. If you don't care what anyone thinks about you at all, well, I'm sorry to say, you may be on your way to becoming a psychopath. I wasn't thinking of anyone in particular when I said that. I better not catch anyone's eye. You've all been very close. Tim Keller talks in his book about a man whose parents never said to him, "We're proud of you when you do this," or "We're so pleased you did that." Instead, they said, "You should do what you truly want to do. Whatever you want, that will be fine with us." And he knew that they went well, that they meant well, they were trying to be open-minded, but he said in practice it left him feeling rudderless and unloved, because he never really knew what they wanted for him. And I think that's interesting, that example, because we are tempted to say to our children, "Choose for yourself," aren't we? And yet, actually, we need outside validation from people who are important to us. Claire Tomlin is probably the best-known biographer in Britain today, and she's now in her 80s, and she's just published her autobiography called A Life of My Own. And in a radio interview, she said, "I got married in my 20s, like everyone else in my generation. And then in 60s literary London, I lived a promiscuous life, because that was what everyone did in my circle. And at the time, I thought I was making my own choices and being free. But now I look back in my 80s and I realize I was just doing what everyone else did. I wasn't following my own desires at all." And her book is called A Life of My Own. But actually, she recognizes that we always take our lead from the people around us. Tim Keller suggests a thought experiment. Imagine an Anglo-Saxon warrior in Britain in 800 AD. And he looks into his heart and he sees two strong inner impulses. One is aggression. When people show him disapproval, his natural response is violence, to harm or to kill them. He lives in a warrior culture. He enjoys fighting. And he feels no shame over that inner impulse. "That's me," he says, "that's who I am." The other desire he finds in himself is same-sex attraction. And he wishes that wasn't there. He will repress that feeling. He will say, "That's not me. I'll deny it. I'll control it." Now imagine exactly the same person in the same place in London in 2017. He has the same equally strong impulses. He will look at the aggression and say, "That's not me, that's not who I am. I need to get counselling, I need to go on an anger management course." But he'll look at his sexual desire and say, "That is me, that's who I am." You see, but he's exactly the same person. In other words, we use the set of beliefs of the community around us to filter our desires and feelings, to say which are acceptable and which aren't. And so it's unrealistic to say I'm just going to be myself, because we always find ourselves in and through others. So looking into myself or my identity is incoherent because our desires conflict. It's insufficient because we need others to affirm us and guide us. And thirdly, it's crushing. It puts an enormous burden on you to achieve, to be successful, to be popular. You see, if our identity is all down to you, it's not about the group around you, it's down to you, then you have to be special, to be brilliant, to be hip, to be funny, to be cool, to be beautiful. And most of us aren't most of the time, are we? You know, no wonder levels of anxiety and depression are soaring in our culture, where there's all this pressure on me to achieve and to be special. And it also means that when you fail in your career or your romantic relationships or your kids' achievement or whatever it is that you're building your identity on, it's not just disappointing, it's devastating. You know, because your whole self is invested in those things. "That's who I am. I'm a successful artist or business person or parent. And if I fail in that, I'm nothing." So individually focused identity is putting enormous pressure on us, isn't it? And one example is the confusion about gender identity. Just to take one example, a primary school where boys and girls are told they've all got to wear trousers because they've got to make their own mind up about whether they're male or female. You know, what a situation to leave tiny little children in. Tom Wright, the former Bishop of Durham, wrote a letter to the Times about that debate. And he says this: confusion about gender identity is a modern and now internet-fueled form of the ancient philosophy of Gnosticism. Because all these ideas come round again, don't they? Gnosticism, the Gnostic is the one who knows. And the Gnostic has discovered the secret of who I really am behind the deceptive outward appearance. Tom Wright says, this involves denying the goodness or even the ultimate reality of the natural world. Nature, he says, tends to strike back, with the likely victims being the vulnerable and impressionable youngsters who, as confused adults, will pay the price for their elders' fashionable fantasies. Let me just read that last sentence again. Nature tends to strike back, with the likely victims being the vulnerable and impressionable youngsters who, as confused adults, will pay the price for their elders' fashionable fantasies. So it's crushing if we have to develop and invent and discover our own identity, and it's all down to us. Yes, a collective, traditional group identity can be suffocating and oppressive, but equally a personal identity is incoherent because we have contradictory desires. It's insufficient because we always derive our sense of self from the people around us, and it's crushing because of the pressure it puts on us to be special and to be unique. And so we find ourselves asking, is there a third way? Is there a better way? And you're not going to be surprised to hear that I think there is, and it's offered by Christianity. And it starts with creation. Christianity says all human beings are made in the image of God. And uniquely within the whole of creation, we are designed to reflect the glory and character of God. And being in God's image applies to every one of us, from the tiniest baby to the most frail older person. And that's where human rights came from. They actually came out of a Christian worldview of the inherent worth and inviolable dignity of every human being, regardless of race or age or intelligence or anything else. Every one of us made in God's image. But that's just the start of where this Christian identity helps us, because for believers, there's an even deeper assurance that comes through the Christian gospel. And to quote a phrase that Paul uses to the Christians in Corinth, he says, you're not your own, you were bought at a price. The value, the worth, the significance you have comes from the price that was paid for you. And that price was paid by Jesus in blood on the cross. That's how precious you are if you've come to know Jesus Christ. He was willing to give everything for you. So if you're in Christ, you have an unshakable security. You're securely loved from all eternity by the only person in the universe whose opinion really matters. That's a new identity, isn't it? A secure identity. It's not something we achieve for ourselves. It comes from outside, but it doesn't come from our group. It comes from the creator of the universe. And all we do to receive it is hold out the empty hands of faith. And that new identity gives us a unique combination, I suggest, of two opposite things. Firstly, it makes us humble, because we don't contribute anything to this. It's not about how clever or brilliant or beautiful I am. It's something we receive from God. The only thing we contribute is the mess from which God rescues us. And so that humbles us out of our superiority and self-obsession. But at the same time, it also affirms us. It gives us confidence and security, because our identity is not based on anything I do or am. It's based on Jesus and what he's done for me. And that means it doesn't collapse when things go wrong or when people criticize us, because we know that Jesus has done everything needed, and that's where our security comes from. And so it humbles us out of our pride, and it encourages us out of our fear and anxiety. At the end of this service, we're going to sing Charles Wesley's great hymn, And Can It Be? And the last sentence in the hymn says, "Bold I approach the eternal throne. At the end of my life I will come before God boldly, not because of anything I've done or am, but because of what Jesus has done for me. I claim the crown," it says, "through Christ my own." So it's not my efforts, but his goodness and holiness that gives me that confidence. So it's humble and bold at the same time. And do you see what a radical difference this new identity makes? It sets us free from the dictatorship of our incoherent and confused desires, but also from the tyranny of the group around us. We put on the new self in Christ, alive in him, my living head, and clothed with righteousness divine. That's a new you. Paul says this in Ephesians. "You were taught to put off your old self, corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." Yes, there are conflicting and often destructive desires within me, but that doesn't control me. That's not who I am. I have a new person, a new identity in Christ, and I'm created to be like him. I'm securely loved by him because I'm bought at a price, and every hair on our heads is numbered. You know, have you got that deep in your soul? You might be here just for the first time, just beginning to think about it, but that's the question. Is that true? Is that real? Keep coming, keep asking. Because if you do come to know that for yourself, you will find a new secure identity that enables you to withstand anything. So maybe identity is the biggest issue in the 21st century. Are you going to get it by looking into your own soul with all its confusion and insecurity? Are you going to get it by being part of a group, in which case you have to look down on all the people who are not like you? Or are you going to say to Jesus, "Lord, I haven't earned it. I don't deserve it, but you died, you shed your blood for me, and I want to be yours. I want a new self, a new identity in living for you." Let's just be quiet together, despite the fact there are a bunch of kids running up and down screaming outside. That's the explorers, guys. Father, just be with us now. Just help each one of us. We may be far away from faith. We may be just beginning to explore these issues, or we may have been a believer for a long time, but we pray that each one of us will draw closer to you, will seek you. And we thank you for those great words of Jesus: "Seek and you will find." Lord, help us to genuinely seek, because what we will find is so wonderful that it will put everything else in our lives into perspective and into place. Amen.
Thanks, Andrew.